You know, I feel sorry for those who got away for a weekend and are up north and are at different places. They're missing a great day today. This is a real special day. So we'll just have to pity them and just enjoy it ourselves. Trouble is, they don't know what they're missing, do they? That always happens. Exodus chapter 16. Let me read the first five verses, and then what I'm going to teach is something that I wouldn't have taught if it wasn't a holiday weekend, in the sense that this isn't directly in line with our studies of salvation. It's actually a little bit more about service, but it fits between two things that we're going to teach, and it's a good time to teach it. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "And they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For we have ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I might prove them whether they will walk in my laws or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful to be gathered here, and we do pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ that either through illness, some are shut-ins and can't be with us, and others are taking a vacation time. We pray it might be refreshing to them as well. But Father, we thank you for this very special time where we can focus in on your word, and I pray that you'll speak to each one of our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we have been talking about salvation, as I said, and we're actually studying more specifically at this point in our study, Israel's salvation. And we've been looking at that, the song that you just heard sung about what a perfect thought. I never thought about being one of the children, the firstborn sons of the Jewish people in Egypt, because the last plague that caused Pharaoh finally to let Israel go out of Egypt and Moses to lead them finally ultimately through the Red Sea and into the wilderness and 40 years later into their promised land by Joshua. But before Pharaoh would let him go, the 10th plague that God put on Egypt, we call it the Passover. And what it was is that night, anybody who would take the Passover lamb, and when they sacrificed the lamb, would apply the blood at the doorpost of their house, the two side posts and the upper post, go through that blood into that house, and then spend the night in that house. That night, a death angel did pass. And there was judgment upon all the land of Egypt, and anybody who was in a house that where the blood was not applied, the firstborn in that house died, and Pharaoh's son was included. And Pharaoh lost his son that day for not applying that blood. And as we're studying that, we realize what a picture that is. And it's no coincidence, by the way, for those of you who, when you read your Bible and don't see the hand of God in that, that Jesus Christ died on the cross on Passover. And it's his blood that is applied to you, that someday when God judges this world, those who have come to him through the blood of Jesus Christ, there'll be no death pass on them. But everybody who has been born in the world, who has not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, there is a second death. There is an eternal damnation for those who are found in their sin. So we've been looking at this and realizing for the nation of Israel, they see a physical salvation, but there's a picture there of spiritual salvation. Even at the Red Sea, with such a beautiful picture, you got Pharaoh chasing him. He changes his mind, goes after him. You got the Red Sea in front of him. The people complain to Moses, and he just says, stand still and see the salvation of God. I always relate that as being between a rock and a hard place. You got Pharaoh coming, where are you going to go? What are you going to do about your sin? You got God someday is going to judge the world because of their sin, and you're a sinner. And you got that Red Sea in front of you. There's no way you can cleanse yourself of your own sin. There's nothing that you can do except to do exactly what Moses told Israel to do, is stop and see the salvation of God. The salvation of God to this world is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to a cross and died on a cross and paid for your sins. And you can't do anything to save yourself, but you can trust in what Jesus Christ did for you. Just like God parted that sea, you can come to God through Jesus Christ and be saved from all of your sins. Now, those are pictures back there. We live in the reality of the cross work of Christ. But we've been studying about salvation and how God has a spiritual plan to save the nation of Israel and a plan to save the nations of the world through Israel once the world realizes who the true God is because of the God's blessings upon Israel. But as we see this back here in Exodus, we've been also learning that Israel, to them, they're waiting, because they don't see the cross yet, they're waiting for God to supply the salvation from their sins, the soul salvation. They're leaving that in the hands of God. In the meantime, they're getting used to seeing physical salvation in their lifetime. And that's the exact opposite how God deals with us today. God first saves our soul because we live on the other side of the cross. We know what to trust in. And someday, He'll save us physically from this earth, from death. We'll be raised from the dead, those who have died, from sickness, when the rapture comes, you get a new glorified body, from the presence of the evil of this world, we're going right into heaven at the rapture. And so physical salvation for us is future. But between our studies of Israel's salvation, we come to this place where, interestingly enough, in Exodus chapter 16, verse 1, they took their journey from Elam, And the whole congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin. Now that's not saying that the wilderness is, you know, some satanic sinful place. It's you can see sin, and remember it's between Elam and Sinai. You know, nothing ever. Why isn't Sinai? You know, because you know that's where the idea of sin is. Sin, the Sinai is a mountain in this wilderness of sin. And that just means the name of it. But it is interesting that it's called the wilderness of sin. And let me tell you that if you're in your sins, you're in a wilderness. There is no hope. You're in a dry place, a burning hot place. And to die in your sins would be to go from a frying pan into a fire. And so the nation of Israel is in this wilderness of sin. But that also tells you how long they've now left since they crossed that Red Sea. And it says, the 15th day of the second month after the departing of the land of Egypt. Now, they've already, you know, left the land and they took some food with them. They've already came to the waters of Mirah, but the waters of Mirah were bitter. And Moses was shown a tree. And if they would cast that tree in the water and by faith drink of that water, the bitter water would be made sweet. Another picture of Christ, the cross, being the means by which we can, as the book of Revelation says, drink of the water of life freely. But there was that tree. But anyhow, those people murmured back there. And, you know, what we're seeing here in this time where it says in verse 25 that he proved them, we're going to see it again in verse 4, that he's proving the nation of Israel. This is a time now that Israel has already been, in the picture, saved. And now, as they're going through the wilderness here, this is a time in which God is going to deal with them, prove them, to bring about some spiritual growth in their life. And our picture today, the things that we want to talk about, is not so much about being saved, is that God does lead us in a certain way, does allow us to experience some things in life that sometimes are bad. And all of that is character building. All of that is an opportunity for us to take the truth of God and build it into our life and have some spiritual growth. And what I see in this passage, you know, that later on the nation of Israel do all this murmuring. You might recall we just read where they, oh, you brought us out here to kill us. We would have rather the Lord killed us in Egypt. You know, I wouldn't want the Lord to kill me anywhere. Because the death from the Lord is not just physical death, it's eternal damnation. And these people better think more than twice about this. But anyhow, the Lord puts up with all their murmuring at this point because they're just children. He's leading them in a certain way and building something, letting them go through some experience that ought to build some doctrinal experience in their life where they can now grow and then be used by the Lord the way He wants to use them, what He's called them out for. There's a purpose that God has for the nation of Israel, and this is character building. And we can learn something about the Christian life as well as we look at this. And so they're out in that wilderness of sin there, and it's been the second month now since they've gone out. They've had some water along the way, but now they're getting kind of hungry. You know, they're not out of food, because when you read this, verse 2 says, "The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said, 'Would to God we had died in the land, by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger.'" Now, they're not out of food yet, because apparently they're down to rationings, and they see it. They're not dying of hunger. I mean, they got enough strength yet to do all this complaining, but they're certainly thinking back to Egypt, but they're not thinking correctly. See, they cried unto the Lord for deliverance from Egypt. Because when they sat by the flesh pots, it's because they had the scraps left over after they served the Egyptians. And after they slaved all day long by their taskmaster, did they finally sit down and eat bread? And that's probably all they had, as enough as bread to eat. Anyhow, they're looking back as that's the good times. They were slaves to the Egyptians. They were crying out because of the bondage to the Egyptians. All that's now lost in their memory is they're now getting down low on their food supply. And so they complain, and they go from the hand of the Lord to blaming Moses, "You brought us out here to kill us." Verse 4 says, "Then the Lord said unto Moses," what patience. "Then said the Lord unto Moses, 'I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I might prove them whether they walk in my law or no.'" So the Lord, at this point in their life, the Lord is putting up with the nation of Israel and their complaints, and they're complaining about him. By the way, in the verses that follow verse 6, Moses tells the Israel, "Why are you talking about us? The Lord did this. Your complaints, your murmuring," look at the end of verse 8 there, it says, your murmuring is not against us, but against the Lord." So, you know, you can't have it both ways. You know, the Lord delivered us out, you brought us here to kill us. That the murmuring that they're doing is they're actually murmuring against the Lord. And there's coming a time, and it's not yet. There will be a time in Israel's future from this point where God's not going to put up with the murmuring. But at this point in their life, he puts up with the murmuring because he's accomplishing something in what they're experiencing. And verse 4 says, "The Lord said unto Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, and I will that I may prove them whether they will walk in my way or no.'" So they're having an opportunity to find out if they're going to do what the Lord said to do. And so they got to experience some hunger here so that they can see the Lord's supply and learn to start trusting in the Lord's provision. And so he tells them in verse 5 and 6 there that they're to go out, and on the sixth day it's they gather a certain rate every day. But on the sixth day, they double that, and there's going to be enough left over for the day. In fact, verse 5 says, "It shall come to pass that on the sixth day, they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." And so he's bringing in enough supply to supply their needs. look over in verse 10. Now, by the way, you don't catch it right away, but they're hungry, and he's going to supply them daily bread from heaven, as it's called. But he's also, that night, in the evening, going to give them an evening dinner. They're going to have quail. Verse 10 says, "And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, 'I have heard the murmuring of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh. And in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God.' And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning a dew laid round about the host." So that night, God brought in that, they saw that cloud, God brought in a bunch of quail. And man, they had their protein that night. The next day, they're going to have breakfast. The Lord's going to supply their breakfast in the morning. So the Lord is making their provision. He's supplying them their daily bread. Now, last week, if you weren't with us, you realized as we looked at how God was dealing with the nation of Israel, there's another day coming in the future that God's going to deal with the nation of Israel, not delivering them from Egypt, but delivering them from an Antichrist kingdom into the kingdom that Jesus Christ will ultimately set up in his second coming. And in between that, Israel's going to have to flee in the wilderness because the Antichrist is going to be after them. And when they flee into the wilderness, it says in Revelation 12 that they have a place prepared of God, that God would feed them there 1,260 days, 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years of God's 7-year judgment upon this world before the second coming of Christ, the believing remnant of Israel will go out into the wilderness and God will provide for them. And you need to remember that the next time you hear someone quote the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Realize what they're praying about? They're praying about that kingdom coming, and before that kingdom comes, there's going to be a provision of bread for them. Israel had learned these things because that's how God taught them right from the very beginning when he called them out and before he finally fulfills them. You realize how ridiculous it is to say that prayer at someone's funeral? Give us this day our daily bread. Let's get the funeral over and go out and eat. You know, thy kingdom come. If you understand God's purpose for the body of Christ today, and maybe you don't, if you don't, we just want to explain it to you, that today God's not dealing with Israel. That's why we're here in a Gentile nation with a bunch of Gentiles, and if there's a Jewish person among us, we probably don't even know it, and if they did, they're no different than a Gentile today. Because God is saving out of all nations those that will believe in the blood of Christ, putting us together in what's called the body of Christ, that he's going to rapture out into heaven. We're not waiting for his kingdom to come. Amen. We're waiting for Christ to call us in the air to ever be with the Lord. And that's important doctrine to know. But God's program for Israel, that's what we're back here. He led them out of Egypt. And here he now is going to provide their daily bread. Verse 14, it says, and when the dew that laid was gone up, Now we're in the morning part, that there's this dew on the ground. When it was gone up, behold, the face of the wilderness, there laid a small round thing, as small as a hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given to you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather every man according to his eating, a homer, for every man according to the number of your persons, take every man for them which are in his tent. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more and some less. And when they meet it with the omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. And they gathered together, gathered every man according to his eating. So they had sufficient. There's that daily bread. They had enough for that day. That, you know, whatever this was that came down, now there's some more description that we'll get later, but when it came down, it's interesting in verse 15 that the children of Israel, it says they saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. Now, why did they say it was manna? Well, it tells you why. For they wist not what it was. Now, let me show you something. Just flip a page back. When they went to, look at verse 23. It says in verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was called Marah, or Marah. Why was it called Marah? Because it was bitter. You know what Marah means? Bitter. See, you don't need to know Hebrew. You don't have to go to seminary and study 9 years of Hebrew to understand some things. The Bible's going to tell you. Whenever they all the way through the Bible, there's different places that'll say they called it this because of that. The Jacob's name was changed to Israel because he was a prince with God. What does Israel mean? A prince with God. So you learn the definitions. So when they came out and called it manna, what does manna mean? It means, what is this? You know, the exact rendering of the Hebrew word is, the word would be whatness. I thought it was funny too, because the kids all, what's all the phone calls is, oh, I forgot, it slipped my mind. What's the joke on the commercials? what's up, you know, whatever, you know, all that slang, or what's up, you know, they don't actually pronounce the whole word. Well, that's whatness. You know, that sounds like a modern term today, but that's exactly what manna means, whatness. What in the world is this? And so they called it that because they didn't know, and Moses told them, no, this is the bread that the Lord provided from heaven. And so the Lord is providing for them when they had that necessity. Look at verses 19 and 20. Now, remember why the Lord's doing this? He let them get hungry. They complained. He gave them bread from heaven that he might prove them. It says, and Moses said, let no man leave it till morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. You know, these people, God, look, gather every day. I promise you every day. That means today you got enough to eat. Don't save it. Eat it all up. Be full. Some people, no, I'm going to save a little bit for tomorrow in case it's not there tomorrow, right? So they save it, and when they tried to save it the next day, it bred worms and stank. And so Moses gets mad at them because, you know, the Lord's proven them. Are you going to trust me? I brought you out. You are my people. I'm going to give you the land and so forth. And he's doing this to prove them, but they're actually proven that they're not trusting the Lord, that there's some lacking in their faith here. And they're young, so the Lord's given them the opportunity here to grow. But eventually, as I said, in another time, we'll point out when all this ends like that, the Lord putting up with them. But another thing is, in verse 23, it says, and he said unto them, this is that which the Lord had said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe. Now, whether seething is baking or boiling, I imagine it's a baking, so you've got to cook and bake, whatever it is, they made this, you'll see why I think it's more baking. Anyhow, and that which remaineth over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up until the morning, as Moses bade, and it did not stink. Neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that they went out, some of the people, on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? So here, don't leave any over. And they left it over. Now gather on the sixth day, gather and cook it up, and it'll be good tomorrow, I promise you that. And because the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, you're not allowed to go out and gather on the seventh day, so the Lord's going to provide on the sixth day twice as much for you to get through the seventh day. And sure enough, on the seventh day, people come out to gather, and where's it at? And now you see the Lord saying, how long? And so they're not, and the Lord isn't always going to put up with them, but he's provided for them. And you also see in this, like in verse 28, the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, ultimately we're going to get to Mount Sinai, where Israel is going to be given a law and a covenant with the law, and that's going to be an important part of our study. But even before he does that, he begins to prove them, to teach them to obey his laws, and to build some growth into their character. But they're not learning too well, as you can see. Look down in verse 31. It says, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like unto coronary seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. You know, when I picture that, wafers made with honey, I always think of a waffle cone. You know, because it's got like a honey glaze to it, and it's like a wafer. And anyhow, I picture, man, what a nice breakfast, you know, a nice waffle. And it says in verse 32, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it and keep it for the congregation, for your generation, that ye may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. And ultimately they're going to put some away, and it's when they have the Ark of the Covenant, it's going to go into the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony how the Lord provided for them. And so God is preparing them and teaching them some things. Now the lesson in all this, let's go 40 years into the future. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In the book of Deuteronomy, that generation that you're reading about in Egypt, they're all dead because of their unbelief. And their children now have learned to trust in the Lord, and they're ready to go into the promised land 40 years later after, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, they could have gone there in 11 days. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at verse 2. It says, thou shalt remember all the ways which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine, what is in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandment or no. Well, we know that's what he was doing, proving them to find out, you know what, about their father, their parents? No, they wouldn't. They never did. But the Lord, these are the children that grew up there in the wilderness, the second generation. They've learned to trust in the Lord. He says, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou would keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. See, they were supposed to learn a spiritual lesson in all those things, that man doesn't live by bread only. You know, bread sustains, if you have bread and water, that's what he was feeding them there in the wilderness, they could live physically. But man doesn't live by bread alone. There's more to life than just physical life. Man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's not bread that really sustains life. It's God who sustains life. God is the one who gave us life in the first place. God is the one who gives us the provision of physical life, promised the provision of spiritual life through the cross of Christ. And life isn't just lived by our senses and our understanding. Life is lived based on what God said life is about. The very, not only the life you have, but the very purpose and essence of life. The very meaning of life and the eternal purpose that God created us for. All that comes out of the mouth of God. Israel should have learned something in that wilderness experience, and that manna from that fed that they were ate for 40 years should have taught them that man doesn't live by bread alone. It's what comes out of God's mouth that man lives. Are you familiar with that verse? You might be more familiar with that verse from reading Matthew chapter 4 in verse 4, where in the first four verses, Jesus Christ, after he's filled with the Holy Spirit, is driven out into the wilderness and he hungers and thirsts for 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil comes to him. And the first temptation that he gives him, he says, see that those stones, turn it into bread. And the Lord's answer to him, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, I think you learn a little bit of a lesson in life. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ did not live on his own intention, by his own will. He could have taken that stone and turned it into bread, couldn't he? Now, he was God. But he came to do the will of the Father and be surrendered and submissive unto God the Father. And it was the devil who said, take this stone and turn it to bread and eat. Humanly, that makes a lot of sense. If you can do that and you're hungry, do it. But the Lord wouldn't do that because it wasn't God the Father who said to him, take that stone and turn it into bread and eat. He's there to serve God the Father, and he's going to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. By the way, if you happen to have a new translation in your presence right now, if you read that Matthew 4:4, it says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lives on every word? See, the Bible says, lives by every word. That's the means by which we live and how we ought to live our life. Live on, I know I stand on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you can have a standing on something, but you live based on something, live by. That hardly makes any sense to me. But, you know, you got also Luke chapter 4, verse 4, where the Lord says it again to Satan. But you know what it says there? Man doth not live by bread alone, period. It does not say, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The new translations remove it. They actually have Jesus Christ standing to the devil and just saying, man doesn't live by bread alone, without acknowledging how it is that man does live. And I always, when I look at the new translation, and you talk about the difference between King James, would the devil add that to the King James Bible, that we should live by the Word of God? Or would the devil try to get that out of the Bible? And there's no doubt, anytime you see it, those kind of things, why is that added? Why is it taken away? If you ask who would put it in or who would take it away, and it's if it's the devil, you know who's got a hand in that translation. So anyhow, that actually just alleviates from how man is supposed to live. There's a basic lesson. After you get saved and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, how are you to live? I want to tell you, and I'll just do it by preaching to you, that there are four ways to live your life. There's, first of all, the fleshly viewpoint. And that is, you know, you're hungry, I need to eat, my flesh wants it. So you're going to live life based on fulfilling the appetites of the flesh. Now, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, that's all you got in your life, is just you. And you'll probably live your life that way. But the things that this flesh loves and desires is harmful to it. You ate Twinkies 24 hours a day, you're going to look like it. But that's only a minor thing of the things that this flesh desires that can bring death and disease and sorrow of heart to your life. But if you don't have God's word to live by, that's all you have to live by, is what your flesh wants. But then there's another view, and that is a self view. That is, rather than just thinking the flesh, setting up your own standards of rights and wrongs. Or, if it's not your standards, maybe it's an imposed standard of right and wrong from a religious organization. Oh, we don't do this, and we don't do that. And who decides that? Well, in your self-thinking, you have given authority to this group of people to decide how you ought to live, and you just live on not just out of the flesh, but on your own standard that you decided what the standard would be, and you gave them that standard. See, that's human reasoning, just thinking out of a human viewpoint. There is something that's going on in the world that's bigger than just the human viewpoint, though, that we're all being drawn into, and you got to be real careful about this. There is, all over the world today, a world view of things. All this about save the planet. Your economy, the oil crisis, all of that is the world's got to do something about the planet and the pollution. The world's got to do something about the oil crisis. And there's this world view where now you're being formed to think in a general view of what's good for the whole world and for the planet. And your world thinking is not just going to come within your own viewpoint of right and wrong. It's going to be an opposed viewpoint of ungodly people of the world, the political structure and mostly the economic structure of the world, putting pressure on you to think a certain way. That's a worldview, and that's being put on us constantly. And you got to be careful about that. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's not your flesh you should listen to. It's not yourself or your religion that you should listen to. It's not the world political economic system that you ought to listen to. The fourth, the negative fourth, is there Satan's point of view, which is really all the above, right? Whichever way he can get you operating in your flesh, that's all Satan's, and opposed to that is God's way. Now, come over to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just going to point something out to you because I want to point out two more things yet. Ephesians chapter 4. When I say God's view, once you're saved, and this is just one of the passages that we could turn to where in Paul's epistles, who writes to us, members of the body of Christ, about how we ought to live. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to get the negative and the positive, and then from there you can go on studying and learning yourself. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 17, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now, I love reading on, but I got to make myself stop so I can say some other things. But I would say to you that once you're saved, you're not to walk like other Gentiles, that is, the lost Gentiles. And how do they walk? In the vanity of their mind. They have vain minds. They have minds that only think of themselves and what's been perpetrated upon them, either by religion or economics or politics, whatever it might be. You're not to live your life that way. It says in verse 21, it says, if so that ye have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. See that renewing of your mind? How are you going to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God unless you start reading what came out of the mouth of God? That's what inspiration, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that all the words that are written in this Bible came out of the mouth of God. And Romans to Philemon are the things that God is accomplishing today with you and plans for you for all eternity. And if you're not going to walk in the vanity of your mind, you're going to need to be an expert in the books of Romans to Philemon to know what is how God saved you, what he saved you for, and how he wants you to live right now. And when you got to be renewed in your mind to those things, and then what you do, then there's going to be a readjustment that's going to take place. Verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth. Then he's going to tell you to stop stealing and start giving. Notice in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Kids, how much corrupt communication? No corrupt communication. You don't let filthy language come out of your mouth. Now, if you live in a vanity of your mind, you'll say anything and do anything. But if you're going to be renewed by God's word, there's going to be a challenge in your soul. What's going to come out of my mouth? Corruption or the truth of God's word and things that glorify the Lord? And you're going to have to start making some choices. And this is what it means to live, not by live by bread alone, but to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, it just keeps on going, and then we get, there's two chapters here of just practical Christian living, but you don't need me to preach it to you. Otherwise, I'd have to just preach that every week, every week, every week. You know what you need to do? You need to read it, and you need to be thinking about it, and you need to plug it in your mind so that you go out and do it. Now, that's what living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is. Now, there's two things I wanted to show you. I have minutes to do both. I hardly can do it, but John chapter 6. This will be helpful for those who continue to study on our subject of how Israel viewed salvation. In John chapter 6, see, Israel was so looking at the physical, God providing them physical, that when Jesus Christ showed up and started promising eternal life, spiritual life, they couldn't think of the spiritual, all they could think is physical. And he had just fed 5,000 people with fishes and loaves. And these people actually walked from the northern part of the Sea of Galilee to the southern part of the Galilee. And this is where the Lord got, you know, took a ship and then immediately came to the other side. And they, how'd you get here so quick? They chased him around. And he said to them in John chapter 6 in verse 26, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat that perisheth, for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath the Father sealed. Now when he says, don't labor for the meat that perishes, what is he trying to get them to do? He's trying to get them to quit thinking about physical food and think about some meat, something that Jesus Christ has come to give them. Verse 31, they said, our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So where are their mind at? Physical food. Jesus, it says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread which is from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. For the true bread is of God, he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto the Lord, Evermore give us this bread. I can eat some bread and have life. Who does Jesus Christ is referring to when he said God gave you the true bread which came down from heaven? He's referring to himself. I come to give you life. They want to eat something and have eternal life. They can't get past the physical to look at the spiritual. So he says in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Now what do they have to do? He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. He said, look, I'm the bread from heaven. Come to me, believe on me. He says over in verse 30, 47, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. But look what they did to his words in verse 51. What verse is that? I'm trying to do this from memory. 52. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, you realize what they cannot quit thinking physically. He said, Don't labor for the meat that perisheth, but the meat that gives the everlasting life. Come to me, I'm the bread of life, I'll give you life. What do they have to do? They have to come to him and believe on him. Now, they're bringing up the cannibalism idea. How can this guy? So the Lord just takes their word and says, Yeah, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be saved. But you know what he's referring to. The receiving of his blood, his body that's going to be broken and his blood that's going to be shed. He's referring to Calvary, but he's not talking about cannibalism. They don't have to be sitting at the bottom of the cross licking up his blood as it drips out and eating his flesh. That these people can't think on a spiritual level. When he got done with them, even the apostles were scratching their heads saying, Eat your flesh? What are you talking about? Verse 60, it says, Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? He's going to go back to heaven. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to impart life. After he ascends back into heaven, he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You know what the problem of Israel? They got so wrapped up in the physical that when the Lord started talking about spiritual life, they couldn't get it, right? What did they need to do? They needed to come to him, believe on him, and he was going to give them the spirit of life, everlasting life. Do you know of a religion that would look at that passage and think you've got to eat some bread and drink some wine in order for God to save your soul? And they say they sacrifice Jesus Christ every week, and if you show up in their church service, you can come and eat him every single week. That's people who cannot see the spiritual truth that was accomplished through the cross. They're like Israel, only thinking of the physical. So I wanted to give you that rebuke on that passage, because some make so much of that passage. But I want to flip it just in a close. And to do that, turn with me to Psalms 78. Now, it depends where you're at in your Christian growth. I might be, this next statement might be way past you, but it's not going to be past everybody. See, Israel had the physical, and then Christ began to introduce to them some spiritual things that just went way past them. You and I live in the day of the dispensation of God's grace, and if you're mature today, you understand that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We're not looking at the physical today, we're looking at the spiritual. God works in the inner man, be renewed by the spirit of his mind and be renewed in the inner man. God today works in us, not on us, and we're not looking for physical miracles and all that. That's going to come in the future. God spiritually did a work. We're already saved as soon as you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior today. You already possess eternal life, but that's a spiritual life. You're waiting for physical life later on. And so those of us who grow up understanding that, sometimes we have trouble thinking about some physical things. I know for a fact that I have a lot of Grace friends that do not take communion at all because that's so physical to them, and because of its misuse in religion, they just will not participate in eating the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine together. And I understand why they do that, because they're just uncomfortable with something physical in the spiritual way that God is dealing with us today. We understand that God's working in the inward man, and that the sufferings that we go through in this life, that they're all going to be redeemed or alleviated at the rapture. We even understand that our hope, our inheritance, is not the land of Canaan, like Israel left Egypt to go to the land of Canaan. Our inheritance is heaven, heavenly places. But because we start thinking on the spiritual line, sometimes we start thinking kind of vague. We take the heavenly places, the spiritual blessings, and the ultimate position that we're going to have in the heavens, and it becomes like a spiritual fog in our mind. That's why a lot of people think, oh, I'm going to get saved and play a harp and float on a cloud. As if heaven is just some foggy notion, some cloud, some air, some intangible nebulae that we're going to float around in. It has no meaning or purpose to it. I have you in Psalm 78. Look at this verse. In verse 22, I got to get there. It says, "Because," and this is the history of Israel, "because they believed not in God and trusted in his salvation, though he commanded," Psalm 78, 22. Oh, thank you. Okay, I'll take that correction. "Because they believed not in the Lord and trusted not in his salvation, though he commanded the clouds from heaven and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full." And he's going on to talk about the quail now. You know, our understanding of manna, you know why they said, "What is this?" And Moses said, "This is that bread from heaven." That's real. That's tangible. That was physical. They ate that, and it was called the bread of heaven. Now it's called the corn of heaven, and it's called angels' food. Do you realize heaven, as the song says, is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace? I'm going to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. But it's a real place. There are places to go. There are things to see. There's some work to be done. You're going to be able to sit down and have a meal. Somebody's going to grow some corn. Somebody's going to distribute that corn. Somebody's going to bake it. You're going to be eating in heaven. You know what you're going to do in heaven? You're going to live in heaven. Heaven's a reality. God has eternal life. And life has some duties and responsibilities and some achievements and some work to do. God has saved us for eternal purpose. It's going to be in the heavenly places, which is just as real. Don't start thinking about floating on a cloud and wondering, wow, that's going to be awful boring up there, having one long church service that never ends. No, heaven is a place that life is going to be lived all for the glory of the Lord. And God's invited you to be a part of his eternal purpose by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted what Jesus Christ did on the cross, you're turning down God's gift of eternal life for the sake of going to hell. That don't make much sense. God loves you. No matter what you have done, Christ paid for all your sins. Amen. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." For thus, those of us who are saved, we say to you, come and go with us to our Father's house. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you today for being gathered here. We thank you for the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, as we think about our spiritual salvation, that we realize there is a physical salvation at the rapture for us. And there's a real heavenly place that you've called us to, an eternal inheritance. Father, help these things to be so in our mind that we don't live our life by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.